Proverbs 19. This morning, we'll be reflecting on verses 1 through 23. And so, because it is a long chapter, I won't begin by reading the whole thing. But I do want to highlight to you two verses that I think set the tone for the entire chapter. Proverbs chapter 19, and I would like to read verse 1 and verse 22 before we go to the Lord in prayer. Proverbs 19, verse 1 says, "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool." And if you can turn to verse 22 of the same chapter, "What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar." This section of Scripture is dealing with riches and poverty. The word poor is used about five times from verses 1 through 23, and Solomon speaks about wealth, luxury, generosity. And once again, we find ourselves in Proverbs, and we can take one verse at a time and exposit many, many sermons, but I want to put it all in light of the context of what it means to be rich, what it means to be poor, and how we should be stewards of whatever it is that God has given us. I think that you would agree with me that many Christians, if not all, at one point or another, deal with the sin of discontentment. We are often ungrateful for the things that God has in our lives, and we feel that if only things would change, if only I had a little more money, if only my family acted this way, if only I had that job or went to that school, then I would be happy. But other than that, I am not content with what I have. Christians and non-Christians struggle with it. And unfortunately, money is often seen as the arbiter of whether or not we're happy or sad. Now, I would say at the outset that nothing is wrong necessarily with material gain. We considered this a few sermons ago in Wisdom for the Everyday Radical. Poverty does not equal spirituality, and riches don't make you evil. But wealth is not the true source of happiness. All you have to do is go to the grocery store and look at the tabloids by the checkout counter, and you will see that every rich celebrity in this society is rather miserable. But many of us would say, "I would never be that way," but we ourselves are often governed by emotions that are based upon poverty or wealth. And I mean material poverty or wealth. A.W. Pink says that worry over poverty is as fatal to spiritual fruitfulness as is gloating over wealth. I'll say that again. Worry over poverty is as fatal to our spiritual fruitfulness as is gloating over wealth. Now, we are very familiar with the often misrepeated passage in Timothy where Paul says the love of money is the root of evil. But he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and oftentimes it's repeated as money is the root of all evil. But the truth is the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Pick an evil. Pick a sin, and often you will find its source in greed and in money. David says in Psalm 73, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Listen, we as Christians, we can cross our T's and dot our I's, and we could say on paper that we don't care about money. But I think we'd be fooling ourselves if we said that we are not guilty of caring too much about material things. I ask you, please, don't check your brain at the door simply because you don't care about money. Many of us are very comfortable whether we make a lot of money or not because we live in a very wealthy society. And so we might say, "This sermon's not for me. I don't really care if I have cash in my hand." And so as I preach this message, I would just ask if that's you, that you would substitute cash for whatever your idol might be. Whatever material thing you think it is that will give you fulfillment and joy and happiness, Solomon, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you and to me as well. How do I know that I'm guilty of this? I want to adapt some questions from Alistair Begg, who says this: "I know I am guilty of loving money when, number one, thoughts of money consume my day." Again, I would say if money is not your issue, substitute that with thoughts of having a family consume my day. Thoughts of having a better job consume my day. Thoughts of living somewhere else consume my day. If this consumes you, you're just as guilty as the greedy. Another question to ask yourselves, do others' success make me jealous? Do I define success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ? Is my family and my friends often neglected because of my pursuit of money? Do I close my eyes to the genuine need of other people around me? Am I living in the paralyzing fear of losing everything? Am I prepared to borrow myself into bondage? And does God get only my leftovers rather than my first fruits? And in these questions, I think we could all relate in some way. And this is why the Word of God is relevant to everyone. We are, at our core, sinful, and therefore, we are all subject to greed and discontentment. Now, I would remind you again that riches and wealth and material gain are not evil in themselves. It is the desire to succeed in this world. If the desire to succeed in this world is always wrong, then it might seem like a contradiction to what we've read already in Proverbs. I mean, when you think about it, Solomon is giving practical advice to his children. He wants them to have good crops. He wants them to have big families. He wants them to succeed in life. We see this all throughout Proverbs. And that's a reflection of God himself. Because God, as our heavenly Father, wants to bless us with things. Things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. You could really go to the other extreme and say, I can't have anything because that's evil. No, our Father gives us all things to enjoy as an extension of his love for us. The opening scripture, 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this world that they may not be conceited nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus tells us the same thing about our Heavenly Father. Matthew 7, verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So I want you to know that before we get into the negative effects of greed, that the Father loves you. If you are his child, he wants to bless you, and he gives us good things to enjoy. And all this confirms what Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes and what he said through Proverbs. Solomon is a loving father. He wants his children to reap abundant blessings because of their hard work. He wants them to have big families with well-behaved children, and so he instructs them how to discipline them. He wants his sons to find virtuous women as wives. He wants their crops to be blessed. He wants them to find themselves in positions of leadership in the community and find favor with superiors. These are all his prayers for his children. Much of what Proverbs is about is practical advice to find such success. But here's the beauty of the Word of God. Once we understand that, the Spirit gives us a disclaimer at the right time to balance an unhealthy view of truths that can easily be twisted. And so look again at verse 1 and verse 22. After saying all this throughout the whole book about how I, as your father, I want you to do well in life, he says, but it's better to be poor and walk in integrity than one who is crooked and in speech and is a fool. And then in verse 22, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Just put yourself in Solomon's son's shoes for a moment. They're listening to their father day in and day out. Son, I want you to find a virtuous woman. Son, I want you to have well-behaved children. Son, I want your crops to grow. Son, I want you to have an abundant harvest. Son, I want you to work hard. Son, I want you to be in leadership. You might think that the father just wants success in his children, but he says, but son, listen, I would rather you forsake all that than be a fool. It's better for you to be poor than to walk without integrity. It's better for you to be poor. It's better for you to forsake everything I just trained you to do, because at the end of the day, what really matters is your character, not your wealth. So after he says all this, he reminds his children twice. And it's very interesting. I think we may not get the sort of the weight of it until we understand the context, right? Solomon is a king. Jesus says in the New Testament, he was arrayed in splendor. These are the king's kids he's talking to. He says in many chapters in Proverbs that a foolish son is ashamed to his father. Do you think Solomon wants people to know that that man on the streets is his son? How would that look to him if his children turned out to be poor? That would be a poor reflection on him. But yet he says, I would rather you be poor than to be a fool. The disparity between the wise and the foolish is greater than the disparity between rich and poor. Now, I think we're very familiar, even in our day and age, with the disparity between the socioeconomic classes, the poor, the middle class, the rich. But let's face it, in America, sometimes you consider yourself poor if you only have one TV in your house. Then you're poor. And so we're used to working with or going to church with or sharing a community with a more level playing field. Your neighbor might make half as much as you make or double as much as you make. The person in the pew you're sitting next to might have a totally different socioeconomic status than you. But we're used to seeing groups of people who make different amounts of money and have different amounts of leadership in the same building at the same time. This wasn't as common in Solomon's day. What was more common was for poor people to be beggars, to live outside, even in some societies, to be outcast. So what does the Bible say about the poor? Well, some say that up to 2,000 verses in the Bible speak about the poor. And God himself presents himself in the Old Testament as the protector of the poor and the widow and the orphan, and he demands from his people that that mercy be shown to them. He even says in Leviticus, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field. Leave them for the poor and the alien. That's God's welfare system, in a sense. But nonetheless, the poor are not always portrayed in the best light in Scripture. Proverbs 10:4 says, lazy hands make a person poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 19:15, laziness brings on deep sleep and an idle man goes hungry. Proverbs 13:18, he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. You see Solomon warning, don't be poor. You could avoid being poor. The disparity between rich and poor in Solomon's day was so sharp, with hardly a chance to climb the social ladder. In America, we often talk about success stories. Someone went from rags to riches. This is not as common in Solomon's day. And look at what Proverbs itself says are people's attitudes against the poor. Look at chapter 18, verse 23. It says, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly, which tells us that the poor were vulnerable people in those days. Verse 7 of chapter 19, now we're in our text, says, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? And then verse 10 of chapter 19 says, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, more or less for a slave to rule over princes. Solomon says, the poor don't belong in leadership. They don't belong in leadership. Their brothers hate them. Right? So hopefully you get the picture even more clear now. The poor were the lowest of the low, and Solomon is still saying to us, it's better to be in that condition and have integrity than to have wealth and be a fool. There's a great disparity between the two, but the disparity between them pales in comparison to the disparity between the foolish and the wise. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Here is a story Jesus tells that highlights the rich and the poor. And he also would like to highlight a great disparity, a great chasm, a great gulf. But that gulf isn't between bank accounts, but eternal destinies. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and the fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There is the greater disparity. There is the greater chasm. And I believe this is what Solomon can see, although he sees it much more darkly than we see it. He looks at his children, and he desires for both of them to be wealthy, but he says, I would rather one of you be poor and end up in heaven than you be rich and lie yourself into hell. Because while there might be a disparity on earth between the rich and the poor, that disparity in eternity is so great that no one can cross from one to the other. And if you die without Christ, if you die without integrity, if you die in your sins without being saved, you will end up like the rich man who had everything he wanted in life. But in death, when he met his Maker and he faced judgment, everything stripped away, naked and ashamed before God, he was condemned for all of eternity. This is the heart of the Father as he speaks to his children. This is his heart saying, I don't want you to end up like the rich man, and don't get me wrong. This is what it's all about. Would you spend your life trying to climb the ladder and end up in hell? Do we want to spend our lives trying to get that promotion, being consumed by it, but ending up in the place of torment? Is life only about enlarging the 401k, buying a huge house, getting the latest technology? In other words, gaining the world and then losing your soul. This is the warning we must take heed to today. And so I ask you to hear Solomon's loving, solemn warning. Riches, again, are not evil in themselves, but character is better than riches. Here's what he's saying. Son, hear me. I want you to work hard. I pray that you'll be blessed with a loving wife and diligent children that make you proud. I hope you are promoted, and I hope you find favor with man. And I pray that your crops will be well attended, and you will eat of your labors. But son, do not make riches the goal of your life. Consider my proverbs: integrity, diligence, honesty, and most important, the fear of the Lord. These things shall preserve your life. Everything else is temporary. I have to say, what we heard this morning in the marriage class was amazing. It was a confirmation of everything I said. If you weren't there, I want to tell you that you are missing out. Paul Tripp talked about assigning values to treasures in our lives. And it was very apropos considering this sermon. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So while we might pursue these things, the question we have to ask today is, what are the things that rule my heart? Because at the end of the day, most of these worldly things, if not all these worldly things, they're only valuable because we say that they are. A $20 bill, he gave an illustration of a $20 bill. It's not made of $20 worth of paper or $20 worth of ink. It's $20 because we assigned it a value. And there are some things in your life and things in my life that really are worthless, but we've assigned a certain value. The goal is to value the things that God has valued. And those things are temporary, but God gives us eternal things. And he's saying in his word that he values integrity, that he values honesty, and that he values the fear of the Lord. And so what are the things that you and I value? So with that said, I want to go briefly through the verses of Proverbs 19, verses 1 to 23, with a brief exposition concerning the backdrop of money. First of all, verses 1 to 3, we know this. Money cannot buy wisdom. Oh, sure, you might be able to pay your way through the most prestigious private schools and then go to the best university and even buy yourself a PhD. Money could buy you education. Money could buy you a huge library. Money could buy you entrance into the most exclusive clubs. But money cannot buy wisdom. And so one of the things, if you feel impoverished today, I want to encourage you with, is if the Lord's given you wisdom, you are rich. Look at verses 1 through 3. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Your honesty might even cost you something. But he says it's better to have integrity than be a fool. If you're in a position where you could cheat on your taxes and you think no one's going to know, it will still cost you something because the Lord knows. If you're in a position, many people pirate software. This was one of the examples that came to mind. It's just so easy to buy a license for one program and put it on 10 computers and think, well, no one's really going to know. Because if I buy a program for all 10 computers, it's going to cost me too much money. Solomon says, the Holy Spirit says, it's better to be poor than have integrity, than to be a liar, to be a fool. And so whether it's pirated software or cheating on your taxes or cutting corners in any way in order to avoid a penalty, it's better to be poor than to sin against God. The poor, and the reason why is this, the poor may be miserable for a moment, but the unethical rich are miserable for eternity. So pick your choice. Spend that extra money if you have to. All right, lose out on a vacation. Lose out on some nice dinner. Lose out on your savings that you thought you would have. If it means keeping your integrity, don't hold on to that money. We learn in verse 2 that desire without knowledge is not good. Some versions say zeal without knowledge. Not all versions agree, but I believe this is talking about impulsivity, making haste. They all agree on this, that it's dangerous to make a decision without knowledge. It's dangerous to not think through things. And this is such, I mean, we need to remind ourselves of this, especially in this day and age. Because Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What is poverty? I asked this on Facebook. I didn't get the answer I was looking for. What is poverty? Really, in this world, I'll tell you what poverty is. It's the absence of God's word. It's the drought of God's word. The reason our society is the way it is isn't because the world is any different. The world has always been sinful. The world always lies in wickedness. The world has always sought after its own lust. What's happening in the Supreme Court is nothing new. But the salt has lost its saltiness. The light has gone dim. And one of the biggest contributing factors to that is the fact that while we have the treasure of the Word of God right here, we are either not reading it, or we're not understanding it, or we're not proclaiming it, or we're not obeying it. God has given us His Word, and this Word keeps us salty so that we can be the preserving effect on the world, and we've lost that. And He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How many times in Proverbs have we seen Solomon exhort his children to seek after wisdom and knowledge? And so I ask you, are you poor? Do you feel poor today? What is the measuring stick of your poverty? Because I tell you this, if you're in a church, and I believe we are far from perfect, but a church that treasures the Word of God, a church that seeks to exposit the Word of God text by text and try as we may to give you what it says, then you have a feast before you. We are in a wealthy place. It is a privilege for me to sit and listen to the Word taught here. I am rich here because the Word is taught here. I have the Word of God, which Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Brothers and sisters, we are rich. We have a feast of the Word of God in front of us. We have access to sermons. We have books on our shelves. And then sometimes we feel so impoverished, right? We're timid when we're given the opportunity to evangelize, or our prayer lives are weak, or our marriages are failing, and yet we've taught on these things. The Word of God teaches on these things. And so I wonder how much of that could be because we're not hungry for the Word. We're not eating the Word. The Word is your source of wealth. What are you doing with that? Before you complain about how poor you are, ask yourself, do you treasure the Word that is in front of you? Because then what happens in verse 3, your way is brought to ruin because of your folly or my folly. But it says in verse 3, his heart rages against the Lord. We don't take responsibility for our actions, right? When someone's impoverished or lacking, we blame God. And the person who blames God for his situation elevates himself above the supreme moral governor for ruining his sinful way, which he thought would last forever. This is actually the mercy of God. If you've been engaged in sinful behavior that brought you to a low point, that's the mercy of God. Because if God allows you to continue in that sinful behavior and you feel like you're still blessed and the world looks at you, or like David in the Psalm says, the prosperity of the wicked, that's because God's not chastening you. That's because God has removed his hand from you, and that's a worse off place to be. And so if there are consequences to your actions, thank God that he brought those consequences in that we may repent and find life in Christ. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. So money's not going to buy wisdom. Money is also not going to buy true friendship. You might say, well, my poverty isn't lack of wisdom. My poverty is I don't have friends. Well, money's not going to buy it. I'll tell you that much. Money will not attract favor. It may attract favor, but not true friendship. Look at verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. And so you can try to buy friends with money. We saw in a few sermons ago, people like Mike Tyson's entourage, they're not going to stick around with you when the money is gone. They aren't really your friends. One commentator says the language for friend used here is not friend like we have friends in church, in the covenant community, but more like acquaintances. So you can certainly buy popularity, you can buy acquaintances, but you cannot buy true friendships. And this serves to us as a warning about friendships outside the covenant community, namely friendship with the world. Now verse 5 is interesting. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished. This goes for rich and poor, doesn't it? Yeah, the impoverished might have gotten there by some unjust act. But there are also those who are rich who think that they got away with things that no one else but God sees. But as we've seen in the case of people like Bernie Madoff, it will eventually catch up to them. And if it does not in this lifetime, as you see with the rich man and Lazarus, it will catch up to them. So don't be like David who said, I was foolish because I envied the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes in life they will prosper, but this verse stands true. A false witness will not go unpunished. Verse 6, many seek the favor of a generous man. That's interesting because the Hebrew is said to have to mean to stroke the face. It's like saying, oh, you have money? Could I be your friend? Could I be your friend? But in the context of verse 5 and 6, it's going to come out even more. And we'll get back to that in a point C. Money may buy a pardon, but cannot buy salvation. You see, verse 5, when it says a false witness, it is bringing us into the courtroom. Someone who is standing before a judge, he's a false witness and has every right to be punished for what he has done. He will not escape. But then in verse 6, he seeks out the favor of the generous man. And if you think that that's something new, it's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. You can buy a pardon. You can buy a pardon from a judge, but you can't buy salvation. And I think that's something we need to understand, is that in this life, unfortunately, sometimes it is who you know. There's corruption all around us, and we know that. We're very much aware that, unfortunately, there's political corruption, there's corruption in authority. You know, it's become a trend now to there's a lot of videos now online about policemen who are corrupt, and many are, and many are not. But there's nothing new when it comes to corruption. You could buy a pardon, but you can't buy salvation. And I think if anyone needs to know that, it's us. Salvation is not earned. Salvation cannot be bought. Salvation is only by the grace of God. And so but let verse 5 and 6 be a reminder to you and to me that if we're in Christ, it is not because we've earned anything. It isn't because we've just sought the generosity of someone, but that we actually came to the end of ourselves, repented of our sins, and trusted in Christ. In verse 8, it says, whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. When it says loves his own soul, it doesn't mean sort of an ungodly self-love. But that if you really want to take care of yourself, if If you really care about the things that matter, you will have good sense. And that good sense will lead to understanding. Verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. It's interesting because verse 9 is the same as verse 5. The reminder that sin will be dealt with. Repetition is the mother of all learning, some say, and so Solomon repeats this again to his sons. You may have riches, but understand that your lies will not buy you anything. And so what does that tell us in regards to the gospel? What does that tell us in regards to salvation? Salvation cannot be bought. There are systems out there that are teaching that salvation can be bought and they must be shunned. We all know about the medieval era, where Martin Luther stood up to the Roman Catholic Church, especially in regards to the selling of indulgences. That somehow you can buy your relatives out of purgatory. And that money was used to build a huge cathedral in Rome. And we might, the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, we don't go to that length anymore. And technically, the indulgences actually still exist in the church. But this stuff has creeped into evangelicalism as well. When someone like Creflo Dollar asks very poor people to send him money so he can buy a $65 million jet plane, and somehow in spending money on him, they're going to receive eternal blessings, it is just a form of prosperity indulgences. And we must shun this with everything in our being. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. The health and wealth gospel is not true. It is false. If you are being told or you've seen on TV someone tell you that if you just send them money and they'll give you some holy water, which a lot of times looks like a Poland Spring bottle with the label taken off and holy water plastered on top of it, they are lying to you. You are not going to be able to buy yourself any sort of blessing, especially salvation. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And he's not talking about money. Jesus Christ left his throne on high to be born in a smelly stable to a poor carpenter and his virgin young wife, and lived with no place to lay his head. And we have people calling themselves shepherds who are driving the most expensive cars and asking for million-dollar jets and telling people that if they just contribute to their ministry, that they'll be blessed. This is blasphemy. And I know that we look at that and we say, I would never fall for that because, you know, our theology would prevent me from that. But don't we get into this trap sometimes of thinking that we could earn our way with God? It may not be with money. We're not dumb enough to say that I can literally give God money and God's going to bless me, but we certainly do get into a trap of thinking we could earn favor with God. We cannot earn it. It is given to us freely in Jesus Christ, right? Without money, we're saying, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. This is strongly related to the next point in your outline. Letter D, money may change your status, but it cannot change your heart. Oh yes, you might be able to buy a pardon. You may also be able to buy yourself out of your socioeconomic status. Look at verse 10. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Solomon is saying that in our day and age, in his day and age, you would not see a poor, foolish person living in a lap of luxury. And they didn't have the lottery back then. So in order to get from one to the other was virtually impossible. Much less for a slave to rule over princes. And what he's saying is that a fool cannot handle money. And you know what? The same is true today because statistically, a lot of people who win the lottery wind up losing it in the first 5 years. I saw a statistic recently. I don't know how true it is, but I think it was something about 50% or more. Again, I don't know how true it is, but it seems to have some credibility. 50% or more retired NFL players are bankrupt in the first few years of their retirement. Now, whether that statistic is inflated or not, I think we've seen time and again, especially in the news, of people who are given money, but they foolishly blow it. So he's saying here that a fool can't handle money, a slave can't handle leadership. And this was supposedly a common argument of the despots in the Eastern world. The objectionable rule of some favorite slave, it might be, of an alien birth over the princes and nobles of the land. Foolish people who squander wealth and are lazy and disobedient can only expect to ruin a community if put in charge or at the top. And so he's saying, son, be diligent with what you have, because if you're put in charge and you're a fool, you're going to ruin the entire community. Verse 11 says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, I love this verse in the context of all that we're talking about. What does it mean that something is your glory? It's his glory to overlook an offense. It's his glory to show mercy and grace. Glory as in beauty. Glory is that which you show off. And the Bible tells us we shouldn't be showing off so much as those things are not godly, but those things that are godly, so much as they are a reflection of God, the world should see in us. And so here's what Solomon is saying. If you can't afford a good hairstylist, and if you can't afford the latest clothes, and you can't afford expensive jewelry, and you think that you look poor and impoverished, your adornment is the ability you have to overlook an offense. In other words, your glory, your clothes, the way you look, should be colored more by your grace and mercy than by any of those things. That's rich beauty. Paul repeats this in the New Testament when he says women should not be looking on the outward appearance and the braiding of hair and expensive jewelry, but in humble submission. That's true beauty. True beauty radiates, and it is our exposition or exhibition of God's grace and mercy. And so that's how we reflect the beauty of God. And you don't have to be rich to display the beauty of God. You don't have to be rich to show grace or mercy to other people. Verse 12 says, a king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. The unrestrained fury of king versus the one who overlooks. Solomon is saying, please, son, avoid getting in trouble with the law. Money might help you avoid the authority's wrath, but only on earth. You might be able to bribe a judge. We saw that earlier. But you will not be able to bribe God. And his wrath is like the growling of a lion. Verse 13, a foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Solomon has a way with words, doesn't he? Verse 14, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. In these two verses, Solomon shifts to houses and homes. And what I find interesting, or I want to point out, is that if you're not thinking about money today, maybe your happiness is found in a family. And this is something we could all relate to. Some desire a husband, some desire a wife, some desire children. And while those are good things to desire, the Lord is telling us your happiness is not contingent upon them. Because you could even make family an idol. We talked about this in the class this morning. And so you might be poor and impoverished and lonely and say, if only I had a family. And Solomon would say to you, but what if verse 13 is what you get? What if you get a foolish son and a contentious wife? Do you want a family now? A lot of people would rather be homeless than to deal with a continual dripping of rain. So what Solomon is saying is your happiness is not found in your family. If you do have a prudent wife, he says in verse 14, it is from the Lord. It's a blessing. Some people aren't so gifted, but every good gift is from God. Verse 15 says, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. So again, he's reminding his sons to be hardworking in every situation. Otherwise, poverty might come upon you. And in verse 16, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his way will die. I think his way is referring to the way of the Lord. Because Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and life. This is where life begins, not in stuff and possessions and circumstances. And so you can use money to curry favor with authorities, build a big house, have a family, change your status, but not your heart. And what's God's priority? His priority is your heart. So if you're here today and you often find yourself saying, if I was only employed instead of unemployed, if I was only married instead of single, if I was only rich instead of poor, then I'll be happy. You're fooling yourself. Because contention or discontent is a matter of the heart. That's not to say that we ought to pray for good things. That's not to say we should pray for a better job, to pray that the Lord would help us in our marriage, to pray that the Lord would provide for our needs. But God is saying, where is your heart? What rules your heart? Some of us need to learn to be content without these things before the Lord blesses us with them. He ends the section with some more imperatives for wise living. I'll go very quickly through these. Verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay them for his deed. This is a reminder to those of you and I who do have whatever we have. Doesn't matter how rich or poor, but to be generous. Be generous. Think about this. You lend to the Lord who has no need of anything and owns everything and has abundantly more than you have. And then you receive it back from the Lord. So be a good steward of your resources. Andrew Murray famously says, the world asks, what does a man own? But Christ asks, how does he use it? How are you using your resources? Verse 18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on him, on putting him to death. This is another awkward translation. In the King James Version, it says, do not spare for his crying. Other versions like ESV say, don't be compliant to his death, or don't set your heart on putting him to death. What does it mean? I think it means that children need discipline instead of a far worse penalty. That you can be complicit in your own children's death, their own destruction, if you don't discipline them now. Verse 19 says, though, and this kind of goes to verse 18, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. I believe this is a warning against those of us who want to show grace and mercy, to be careful how we show that grace and mercy. Just as much as Solomon says, be generous to the poor, we have to be careful how we give our money to the poor. We also have to be careful how we show grace and mercy. And you might say, well, it doesn't make sense because God is always showing grace and mercy. But it says here that if you deliver a man of wrath, you might have to deliver him again. And I believe what that means is that some people haven't had their hearts changed. And so when they get themselves into a bad situation and you're always bailing them out, they're bound to be in the situation again. And it is our job to sort of step back and let God do his convicting work. And I know people in my own life, including myself, who have fallen into that trap of just bailing people out time and again under the guise of grace. So I just want to be gracious when the Lord is going to send a penalty or a consequence that will lead them, hopefully, to repentance. And so be careful. Discipline early, verse 18, but those who are men of great wrath, see that they're characterized by that. I believe their hearts haven't been changed yet, and they need to repent. Verse 20. This verse probably appears 17 times in the whole book. Listen to advice and accept instruction, right? Don't refuse rebuke. Don't refuse correction. Hear instruction. Our instruction is your source of riches. And we were just meeting with some people in the church last week, and one of them said, you know, Brother Jim's message the other day on grace and works really spoke to me, and this, and she related it to this specific situation. I think she realizes the wealth that she has to be able to hear the word of God and apply it to her life. And so, if you're feeling impoverished, please understand the treasure you have with the Word of God. And verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I think Solomon wraps up this section just by saying, look, I'm telling you all this practical advice, but keep one thing in mind, God is sovereign. You could be diligent and your crops might not grow. You can marry a virtuous woman and she can turn into a contentious woman. You can get that new job and then be fired. You can walk righteously, but listen, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So don't forget God's sovereignty in the midst of this. It's not your promotion, your house, your debt, your income. It's all in God's hands, not yours. And so he wraps up this section with two more verses I want to focus on for a few moments, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. So after hearing all of this, I ask you, what really matters in life? Is it stuff? Is it climbing that ladder? What really matters? I feel like Solomon ends this almost like he ends Ecclesiastes, because he says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. All that said, The most important thing is a relationship with God. The most important thing is that you know God. It's like Jeremiah saying, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he knows me. This is what's most important. That's why we sang earlier, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, thou and always, now and always. What really matters in life is that we know God. Not fame, not fortune. And if you have that, verse 23, you can rest satisfied. If you don't get anything else today but that, I want you to get that. Because I began with discontentment. Contentment will only come when you rest in the Lord. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, but he was content. So you might have that, and you can rest, whether on your king-size bed or on a rock outside. If you have the Lord, you have contentment. And now I speak to us as Christians, because Solomon didn't see this. He saw through a glass darkly. Our identity is not predicated upon the size of our bank account or the amount of income we make or the size of our house, but our identity is in Christ and him alone. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Can you turn with me to Philippians 4 as we draw to an end here? Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, think of the words of Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." See, it's one thing for Solomon's kids to hear his wisdom and accept it, but for us, we have the cross in view. And so when we go astray from contentment, we could look back at the cross, and it brings us back to that godly contentment. As Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." God has not chosen the rich or the noble or the wise. You're not here today standing in Christ with his righteousness covering yours because of your status, but by grace. And your identity is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We truly are rich. I ask, what else do we need? What else do we need? And so the last point I want to leave with us this morning is number 5, be content and use your resources for God's glory. You're in Philippians chapter 4. You know, we often quote Philippians 4:13. It's on bumper stickers, it's on magnets, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We all memorize that verse, but verse 12 is the context of that verse. And it says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Paul here is talking about contentment. Contentment meaning it doesn't matter where I am in life. It doesn't matter where I stand financially or even in my health. I mean, this is a man who was imprisoned and shipwrecked and beaten and eventually beheaded. And he can say to us, "I can do these things. I can be content in this situation because of him who gives me strength." Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." In other words, don't be anxious about those other material things. If you're seeking his kingdom, everything will take care of itself. I'll just leave you with an illustration from my own life and someone that I know. I'll try to be brief here. I believe that the Lord had put a call on my life to be a pastor when I was a teenager. I started preaching when I was like 16 or 17. And I put a lot into it. I went to Bible college. I was trained for 4 years at this school to become a preacher. The church that sent me out to there wanted to plant a church with me as the head of it, even at a young age of like 23, 24. But after studying some things, I realized that some of the things the church was teaching, I didn't agree with. And it was a church that didn't have the kind of diversity that we might see here, where you either believe all these things in order, or that's it. You could still be a member, but there's no way you're going to preach here. And so I shook hands with the pastor. We agreed to disagree. I went my way, and for about a year or so, I was very discontent because I thought that everything I invested in was gone. I wasn't sure if the Lord even called me. Maybe that was a farce. Maybe that was an imagination. Maybe I wasn't really called to be a pastor after all. Maybe it was just a dream that I had. And so for a whole year, I couldn't find a job. Some of you, I know that you hear this, and you're like, well, I've been looking for many more years, so what's that to me? And I resonate with you, but I understand that some of your situations might be worse than that. But I know what it's like to not know how I'm going to pay my bills because I had gotten myself into some foolish financial situations, and now here I am without a job. I can't even pay the bills that I have. I don't know if the Lord's called me to be a pastor. All I have is this degree that's specifically for a teacher in this type of church or preacher, and believe it or not, most businesses in America aren't looking for that degree to hire you. So it's like, what do I do with this? And after a few months of that, I believe I came to Bread of Life in the springtime of the next year, still just working part-time jobs, and I can go on about the stories about how these jobs didn't work out. But it wasn't until I found Bread of Life, I found a church that I can call home, that I believed in, that I agreed with, that was feeding me, that I could minister in, that I realized that I don't have to have that ambition anymore. I could drop that ambition. I could be what God's called me to be, which is a faithful member of a church, minister where they want me to minister, and just be content. And if the Lord never calls me to be a pastor, so be it. And I believe that when that contentment sat in, when I realized that I gave up on that dream, that the Lord really used it in my life. And I was able to rest in Him. I realized that maybe this isn't for me, and that's not the source of my happiness. Now, of course, it was a few months later that Pastor Joe and Bill called me in to ask me to consider being a pastor. So his call was on my life, but I believe God had to bring me to a point where this wasn't a source of pride or ambition, but was a true calling that I could be content with or without. Now, with that story, I just want to warn you, though. Don't take a story like that and say, okay, I will sort of trick the Lord by pretending to be content with something, and then He'll give me that thing. Because recently, I was talking to a Christian sister who said that for most of her Christian life, she prayed for a husband. And she kept praying for a husband. And this consumed her so much, she wasn't content without a husband until the Lord spoke to her and convicted her and encouraged her that that wasn't her source of hope and strength and love and joy. And she dropped that ambition. And her story doesn't end like mine. I can't say that as soon as she became content, the Lord gave her a husband. No, as soon as she became content because that's what it means. And the Lord has not given her a husband, and she is content in Christ. And so what I'm trying to tell you is to please don't trick the Lord, because you can't trick the Lord. Don't try to deceive yourself and think, I'll just pretend that I'm content so I can get these things. The Lord is humbling us every day so that we will rest in Christ. And in Christ alone, with or without that calling, with or without that husband, with or without that job, because we have Him, and in Him, we have all that we need. And so I ask you one last time, where are your priorities? Is your priority to know God, or is it with all the other stuff? And I just would end by saying, may God help us take our eyes off of the material things, and once again, revel in the riches that is Christ and Him alone.